And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. One of my fond memories from my childhood was watching Sherlock Holmes with my father. You remember Sherlock, especially the series was with Basil Rathbone, you know. I mean, anyway, it was great. Elementary, dear Watson, elementary. To you, what he'd end up discovering, of course, and identifying was the criminal, whatever the crime might have been. And, you know, it wasn't the one that was most obvious, let's face it. There was always that those characters in there that you think, I didn't see that element about them. Or I didn't see much about them at all, because they might have been what seemed to be a character that was insignificant in the show. Well, there's a character in the Bible that can seem insignificant. I mean, the number of verses about him is really small. In fact, where he's initially introduced is in the Old Testament, Genesis, right from the beginning. And you read over him about two verses and on you go. A strange name as well, Melchizedek. He's our mystery character for today that we're looking at, playing a significant role, really, in helping us to understand Jesus as our great high priest. And the people that he was writing to, the Hebrews, certainly had this long tradition of understanding a high priesthood and the whole Levitical priesthood or Aaronic priesthood. Well, for us to understand what he's saying to us, we need to remember the background to it. So I want, first of all, for us to think about the Old Testament and the priesthood that the Lord instructed for his people Israel after they came out of Egypt. So if you'd turn with me to Exodus. The Lord set up this priesthood. It's himself. They'd come out, and it's remarkable. The Lord gives them the instructions for the tabernacle, and it was really pretty fancy. There are some people who would argue against anything beautiful or, you know, spending much money on worship stuff. Well, they do that contrary to what God laid out, because he laid out something pretty fancy. And, of course, all that was to point to, see, the tabernacle is a copy pointing to that which is the real deal. The real deal is heaven, the Lord's throne, okay? That's where the real glory is. And that's not boring. That's not blah. It's not inexpensive, if you will. It's mind-boggling, the glory of it. And so he told them to do some things to remind them of the glory that he is and that he dwells in. And that when he came to dwell with them as Shekinah glory, they were to have things set up a particular way. And he's a holy God. And you can't come before him without your sin being paid for. And so the Lord began to lay out for them these truths and the system to say, you need to come before me in penitence and understanding that you need something to pay for your sin. Now we know that the blood of goats and animals couldn't do that, okay? Or, you know, any kind of beast. All of that whole sacrificial system pointed to something else, to God's provision. And we who follow the Lord Jesus know that he's that provision. He's that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the fulfillment. All the Old Testament is pointing to him and God's provision for us through him. But they needed, as Paul puts elsewhere, a custodian, something to hold them together until that provision was made on the cross. Okay? And then there were certain people then who were assigned certain roles to play in the midst of the whole people in order to mediate that. And so the Lord took Aaron, Moses' brother, and assigned to him the responsibility of what we would call the high priest. So turn with me to Exodus 28. This is page 86. So he's had all the instructions for building the tabernacle. Now you got to have people who are going to work in there to serve. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Turn the page, chapter 29, verse 1. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them. That means to set them apart for my purposes. We consecrate the bread and the wine to set them apart for the Lord's purposes. And when they're set apart for the Lord, they're considered holy. To consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And so then he's got all this list of things that you need to do to prepare them for that. Bottom verse 9, second half of verse 9. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So that was to be a statute. And that particular family, the family of Levi, was to serve Israel as priests. So you had that one family to do that. And then it goes on to talk about what you ought to do. But that was what had developed then for Israel over time, is that they had this tribe, Levi, and the descendants of Aaron then could serve as the high priest. And what did the high priest do? Well, if you go to page 121, Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. So this was an important feast. We just had it a little over a month ago. The Day of Atonement. We'll start with one. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. Okay, they didn't follow what was required to come into the presence of the Lord. And so here's Aaron and two of his sons pass. Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Okay, so I'm going to be there. I'm going to be above the mercy seat. That was the tabernacle. I'm going to be there. And you cannot come into my presence without your sin dealt with. This is very significant for understanding the significance of Jesus' priesthood. So tell Aaron, don't you come in there. And what was the holy place? The most holy place was where the tabernacle was. So that you had the outer courts, you know, and you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place. And that's where and you don't go in there. Unless, actually you do it once a year, is what the high priest was to do. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement would make a sacrifice for the people, because that's what the priest did. He represented the people before the Lord. And he'd make that sacrifice and he'd bring that blood in there. But there was something he had to do first. And that was deal with his own sin and its covering. So he had to have a sacrifice for himself and his family first. Because they're sinners also. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. I don't like that. It's the truth. I am so grateful I have a Savior. And there's none like him. That's where this whole story today is going. There's none like him. You see, and the high priest couldn't do it for him. There is no man who can do it for us except for the man who is also God, Jesus the Christ. Okay, so, and you notice here about the veil. Remember, inside the veil. In that temple, before the holy, most holy place, is this great curtain. And I understand the material was like 4 inches thick. And if you remember from the New Testament, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the things that happened when he died, yes, you remember that, it tore supernaturally from top to bottom, in case anybody missed it. And this is part what the writer of Hebrews is going to emphasize later, is that it's what Jesus did that enables us to enter into the most holy place. In other words, into the presence of God. You could not do that before. Now you, I, can come into his presence. When we were praying for Rosie here, we were in his presence. You didn't see it, but we were before the throne of grace. That was opened up to us. Goes on, verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. So that had to be done. So all the priests had to have that done for themselves. Now, it's significant for what the writer to Hebrews is sharing with us today. All right. He's going to set up a contrast for us. I guess I'll do it this way. So here we have the Aaronic priesthood. Now we have the priesthood of this character, Melchizedek. Would you turn back to Genesis with me? Page 13. Abram has just rescued Lot from the kings of the valley there that included the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram rescued his nephew Lot. Verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now here we go. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor, of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Interesting. What he does here in this prayer, he blesses Abram by God Most High. So from God to man, and then from man to God, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies. There's that sense of mediation for the priest before God and the people. All right, there's two verses right there. Oh, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. A tithe, that's what a tithe is. Which, by the way, tells us clearly that the tithe is a principle that's not the law. It predates the law. So we can't use that as a rationale. Oh, you know, that was the law and the law's done. No. No, it was something that was instituted long before. Okay. That's just a little bonus information. So you got Melchizedek here. And he comes out and he brings bread and wine. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. Who do we know as the king of righteousness? And the city that he's from is Salem, later known as Jerusalem. What does Salem mean? Shalom, peace. So he's the king of peace. And what else do we know about this guy? Well, from the Bible, nothing. Now, the Jews did, by the way. A little bonus information from reading that I've done. They understood, and this is significant actually, that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah. the Shem, from whom, of course, the Semites came. I mean, there's so that line. And Shem, of course, remember those lives overlapped. Shem and Abram had met before. Because actually, the tradition is that Shem taught Abram. The king that you'd heard of in chapter 10, why do I get the wrong name in my mind? I can find it real quickly here. This is called research. Nimrod. I didn't even see it. It just hit me. Okay, yeah, chapter 10. Nimrod had wanted to kill Abram because there was a prophecy about Abram. And so a lot of this, there's background information that you don't know from the Bible. Why? Because the Bible doesn't intend to tell us everything. What it intends to tell us is that which is pertinent for our salvation and for understanding that. And so what we get here in the information about Melchizedek is he's wanting us to see something here. So let's go to Hebrews 7. That's the chapter we're in, but the beginning part of the chapter, which we have skipped over. They make the lectionary, they have to skip over certain passages. The verse 1 of chapter 7, this is page 1279. And he begins to unpack for us a little bit of the significance. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So this is what he's pointing to. Is like what you see here is actually that Melchizedek, as the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, has talked about him in the Old Testament in that event, he's included him there as a type for the Messiah. And the Messiah is not only going to be Mashiach, that means king, but he's also going to be the priest. So when we speak about Jesus, we speak of him, he's prophet, high priest, prophet, priest, and king. And only he alone can hold all three. So, he goes on to say about Melchizedek, he was greater and higher, that he didn't have beginning or end. And of course, the Son of God, then he is the beginning and the end, isn't he? Okay, so there's something the Lord is pointing to in this. And then the Lord gives an oath in Psalm 110. In fact, for you to see the context, turn there and look at it with me. Page 646. And there'll be familiar terminology here about the Messiah because in the New Testament it quotes this passage a lot. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, remember Jesus actually grilled his opponents and said, well, how is it that David speaks of, you know, the Lord said to my Lord? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So, the Lord, Yahweh, spoke to David's Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is it that's going to sit at the Father's right hand? Who is it that his enemies will be made his footstool? We know it's Jesus, the Messiah. This is a messianic psalm. The Lord sends forth from Zion. Here's another way we know it. The Lord sends forth from Zion, that's Jerusalem, your mighty scepter, that's ruler. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Okay? It's speaking of the glory of this Messiah and his rule. Then it goes on to say, here's the oath. 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, this Lord that he's speaking to, David's Lord, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Where'd that come from? You know, but the Lord wanted us and them to see something, that there was another priesthood, because as the writer of Hebrews points out, is this oath about this priestly order of Melchizedek came after his provision of the Aaronic priesthood. So this is after it. It means, of course, it is successor to it. It's greater than. Here's the human problem. We often rely on our own works. And the problem in Judaism was they relied on their own works. If we just carry out the whole system properly, we're going to be okay. What the Hebrew writer is saying, your works in no way, no how are sufficient. That all of it, all of this that's been provided for you is pointed to the only perfect provision there is. And it's this priest that is after the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer to Hebrews says, verse 22, this precedes our verse passage today, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You don't have a guarantee in human stuff. The only stuff you have a guarantee in is what God himself does. What happens here, what I hope you'll get out of this as we unpack the rest of this, is that your assurance of salvation is secure. It is secure because of who Jesus is and what he's done. All right, let's go on. He says, and so he's going to make the case here. That priesthood is insufficient. The former priests were many in number, yes, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So you had to have a different high priest regularly. How does that bring you assurance? He's weakened of himself. He suffers the same disease, if you will. He dies like you do from the consequences of sin. He is a broken vessel, a weak vessel. They were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That word permanently there is used in contracts in their day. At the end of the contract, basically to say, this contract is inviolate. This contract cannot be changed. This is irrevocable. The other weakened by death, but he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, uttermost. What's he saying there? He's saying it covers everything. Completely. It is complete. All-encompassing. Now, why is that so important to you? It's important because some of you from time to time have wondered if this sin that I committed in my life separates me. It does. Until you're covered by the one who covers you to the uttermost. In other words, there isn't any stinking sin that you've committed in your lifetime that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are covered. This is umbrella insurance. Full coverage. And why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, we associate intercession with praying, you know, coming before the Lord in prayer. And that is an important type of intercession. And when we're doing it, we're doing it on the behalf of others. We're interceding on the behalf of others. We don't intercede on our own behalf. We intercede. When we're in intercession, we're praying for others. In this case, when speaking of intercession, it is talking about an appeal, if you will. But this is more like the legal advocate standing alongside and reminding everybody of the law. Now, is it God the Father that needs to be reminded? Do we have to beg God the Father for forgiveness? Do we have to... think about it. God the Father is the one who sent His one and only begotten Son to come to save the world. How is it that He needs to be talked into anything? So Jesus isn't standing along the throne and saying, "Come on, Dad." No. The Father doesn't accuse. There is an accuser, however, and we forget him. Who's the accuser in Scripture? Satan. Well done. He is the accuser. Of course, we have that great image in Job where he stands before the and says, "Your servant Job." You know, let's break him down a little bit and see how much he loves you. Okay? He accuses. And he accuses before the Father. And we have an advocate who stands there right before the throne, and he is a witness in his own eternal presence of the eternal price that he paid for your sin and mine. And when the accuser accuses me or you, all he does, I don't know this literally, but this is all virtually you need to do, show him his hands. Satan, yeah, he blew it. But he's covered by me. Be gone. He's covered by me. 1 John chapter 2. Father Owen often quotes this in our liturgy. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." He's the one that paid it. And the interesting thing is, He who is the sacrifice then is also the one that makes the sacrifice. See, that's what the high priest did, right? He would make the sacrifice and present it before the Lord in the Holy of Holies. Well, this one Jesus, who is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who gave Himself up for you and for me, is Himself the one. See, nobody did it to Him. He's not poor little Jesus that somehow got wrapped up. This is what a lot of scholars have said over the years. You know, He just got caught up in the things that He was trying to do, and they swept Him off to death. Poor guy. What they did to Him was horrible, but He laid down His life. No one took it from Him. He could have come right down off that cross, would have really shocked them. And my part of my flesh says, "Oh, Jesus, do it." Big trouble there, though, is then my sin wouldn't have been paid for, nor yours. So thank you, Lord, that you stayed on that cross. But my pride would have been, "Ooh, show them." Of course, it's our pride that gets us into trouble, right? Okay, so He paid that. But so He offered Himself. He went to Jerusalem deliberately. He was on His way. He told His disciples what He was going to do. We've covered this in recent weeks. He went purposefully. And He knew what was going to happen. And He did it because He loves you. He loves me. Praise the Lord for that. And He gave Himself. And here's the deal. What He did was more than sufficient. So the writer goes on to say, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Let me put this into what my words would be, because it was indeed fitting. It was indeed necessary. He was the perfect one, the appropriate one. He's exactly what we needed to serve in that role for us. Why? Well, because unlike the others, because remember, he's setting the contrast here. Unlike the others, he is a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So the Messiah was called the Holy One of God. And that's exactly who he is. He's actually the eternal Holy Son who came down to take on our flesh. It's an incredible story, isn't it? It'd be unbelievable if it wasn't true. But it's the truth. This is what God has done. And he did it for that purpose, to save us, because he would live without sin. He wasn't stained by sin. When we're born, we're stained by sin. I know that offends some people, but that's the clear teaching of the Bible. You've heard the term original sin? It's talking about that sin from the very beginning that affected all humanity. All of us. Except him. That's why the virgin birth is so critical. God broke in and he took on humanity, but he didn't take on the line of human sin. Is that fitting together for you? And so he became that spotless lamb for us, substitute for us. He who knew no sin, as Paul says elsewhere, became sin for us. He took on the sin of the world on that cross. That's what was happening there on that cross. "Father, why have you forsaken me?" It's because he took on the sin of the whole world. It was a moment, it's beyond my comprehension, a moment in time, if I could speak that way, where the Father and the Son had separation between them. Mystery to me. That's what happened there on that cross. He took on the wrath of God upon himself on that cross. Separated from sinners, not in terms of being isolated from us, but not suffering from the same disease that we have that he needed to pay for. But clearly he came to be one of us in our midst to identify with us. And now he's exalted before the heavens. So he is permanently, on and on representing us in the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily because he was without sin. They had to have them offered to pay for their own sin, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So he lived an obedient life to his Father, perfectly obedient, right under the cross, offering himself. And here's a key phrase, and you'll hear this more. In fact, we'll look at it real quickly here. Once for all. Chapter 10 covers that a lot. Here's just a couple of times. Actually, in chapter 9, verse 9, 26 following. "But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time." So we look forward to his second coming. Chapter 10, verse 10. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us. He's doing that work in us. And on we can go. I pray that in our liturgy you listen for once for all. But that was a key issue at the Reformation, because the church had over time began developing this system of works and dependency upon the priesthood and other acts for salvation apart from Christ. Or shall we say, in addition to Christ, is the way it was often considered. And so it came to be seen in the church that at each Lord's Supper, we were sacrificing Jesus anew. So a lot of issues connected with that. But the reformer said, wait a minute. When we read the good book here, it says once for all. Jesus did it. It's sufficient. I don't have anything to do with your salvation other than to tell you the good news of it. No priest does, except the high priest, the great high priest of the order of Melchizedek, the one that has no beginning and no end, the one that's eternal and that's before God in heaven. And that's so what this author is hitting home, is that it's the Lord, and he's sufficient. And so, for the law appoints men in their weakness, a law that the men couldn't keep, the Mosaic covenant. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath that comes from God himself, which came later than the law, after it, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So this oath that you, I've appointed the Messiah, I've appointed as a priest after the order of Melchizedek forever. Amen. Is the assurance that you and I have of our own salvation. He has done it, he's presented it, and he's a continual witness to that in the heavens. What more do you need than Jesus? Are you hearing me? There is no other religion that comes close to this. None. That's why we say here at CLK, it's all about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And let's declare our faith in him now. Let's stand together and do that.